Well, do you ever have to choose the lesser sin? That's this outline. Jack, you have outlines there in case anybody wants one? Some people, if you keep your hand in the air, we'll get an outline to you. Mike and Kathy over here need one. Okay. I'm going to start and those will come around. Keep your hand up in the air. There we go. Good. So now we're facing a particular difficulty that confronts students in Christian colleges, confronts seminary students, and it certainly confronts college students who take ethics classes when they go off to college. And that is, are there situations where you have to choose the lesser sin? And just, and people love to quote this sentence from Martin Luther, sin boldly and then pray for forgiveness. And college ethics professors will set up these situations. You know, the classic one is, you are in Nazi Germany or in a Scandinavian country and you're hiding Jews from the Nazis who are coming, and the Nazis come and knock on your door and they say, do you have any Jews here? And you say, no. Of course not, because you lie, breaking one of God's commandments, because there's a more important obligation that you have, and that is to protect life. And so you chose the lesser evil. Or you're in a lifeboat after the ship has been sinking, and you've got six people in the lifeboat, is only designed for four, and the water is right up, you know, right at the edge of the lifeboat, and you're going to survive, and a seventh person swims up and says, let me in. You clobber him over the head to save the six people, and so you don't drown all seven. And college ethics professors are really good at setting up those hard situations where you just don't know what to do, and they try to force you to say, well, in such a situation, you'd have to choose the lesser evil. And you pray if you're a Christian and seek God's help. But there are, of course, going to be times. I don't know what's going on here. Am I doing something here? It's going. I don't know. It sounds like I'm spitting and I'm not. It's this cable in the back. So then college students go out and saying, oh, well, that sure is something. I used to think I could never disobey anything in the Bible, but now occasionally I find out there are very hard situations where I'm forced to disobey something that is the less, and commit the lesser sin to do the greater good. And all of a sudden, clink, something has clinked and clunked in the person's brain, and he or she starts to think, I don't have to obey the whole Bible. Sometimes life is just so tough that I have to make a tragic moral choice and choose the lesser sin. And the next week, the student is working at Wendy's and this fellow employee says, oh, my child just got sick at school and I've got to leave early, and will you punch my time clock card and clock me out later, even though I'm not going to leave an hour early and so nobody knows. And all of a sudden, there's a tragic moral choice. And I have to choose the lesser evil, and I have to steal from the employer because, of course, the lady has to take care of her sick child in school. It's more important. And all of a sudden, there's no moral background left, and you lie to cover up for your co-worker. So it's a problem. So the problem is this: why Christians never have to choose the lesser sin. So, and I put in point A, the problem is some Christian writers teach that from time to time we may face a situation where our moral duties conflict with each other and we cannot obey both of them at once. It's a very common view in secular ethics and also in many evangelical ethics books. And so the college professor sets up the situation to be a really tough one, you know, a wartime situation with your hiding Jews in the basement or a lifeboat situation where people are going to drown. It's a really tough one. You've never been in that situation, but it's designed to be a really hard situation to figure out. But what happens is people go away from these situations deciding that all the time they're going to choose the easier way out and give in to temptation is what happens. And so I'm going to disagree with that viewpoint. So let me read, however, some statements of this viewpoint. Norman Geisler, Ethics, Alternatives, and Issues. Norman Geisler is a well-known professor of theology and ethics. He's taught at a number of schools, including Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I used to teach, but he was there before I was there. And he was at Dallas Theological Seminary. And now he's taught at Wheaton. No, he's got degrees from Wheaton. And now he's at his own kind of seminary, I think someplace in California. But anyway, Geisler says in Ethics, Alternatives, and Issues, it is always wrong to tell a lie. Unless some other responsibility transcends it. A lie necessitated by the duty to save lives is justified. And he sets up this system called ethical hierarchicalism, because he has a hierarchy of greater and lesser goods. He says lesser goods must give way to greater goods. When norms representing different values conflict, which value is intrinsically higher? Since in the hierarchical position, one ought always to do the highest good possible, even if it means doing a lower evil, then one must have some way of knowing which values are intrinsically higher. Page 115. And so he has some principles that he seems kind of sensible. Persons are more valuable than things. Anything. That sounds pretty good. Persons are more valuable than things. But then, you know, what about lying to protect your coworker who has to go home early to get her sick child from school because that's just robbing your employer of money. It's not really, and she's a person. Do you see where that is going to lead? So I'm worried about that. But here are some others. An actual person is of more value than a potential person. So a mother is more intrinsically valuable than the fertilized ovum within her womb. The embryo is only a potential person. So sometimes maybe you favor therapeutic abortion on that ground. So I have hesitation about this. He's got some other things. Many persons are more valuable than few persons, and he's got some illustrations. How can it be right to disobey an ethical norm? Well, Geisler has this kind of tricky way of reasoning. He says, when one obeys a higher norm in favor of a lower one and opposing one, he's not really breaking the lower one, but he's transcending it. He's not making an exception to the lower norm, but getting an exemption from it in view of a superior obligation. So telling a falsehood is not really breaking the command against lying. You just get an exemption from it, so it's not really sin. So he defines it away. If there's a higher obligation, then breaking the lower one is not sin. You got an exemption. It's like a tax exemption, I guess. So that's Norman Geisler. And then second, John and Paul Feinberg, Ethics for a Brave New World, published by Crossway Books. And John and Paul Feinberg both taught with me. They were my colleagues in my same department at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And John is still there. Paul has now passed away. But and their dad, Charles Feinberg, was the academic dean at Talbot for many years. So they come from a long line of evangelical professors, but they take this same viewpoint. As to moral conflicts, we think some form of hierarchicalism handles matters best. There are certain prima facie duties that we all have. When, for example, prima facie duties conflict, one cannot fulfill both. Failure to do both sides does not, to do both does not make one morally guilty. Now, they don't give examples there from Scripture. But I just wanted to explain. Prima facie means, from Latin, means first face, that is, on the first appearance or first sight of a situation, you have certain duties. For example, you have a duty to keep promises, but you have a duty to keep others in need. So if you promise to meet your friend Jeff at Chili's for lunch at 12, but on the way you see somebody has a car accident and you see the person in need, you break your promise to meet Jeff at 12 because the person in need is more important than helping Jeff. General obligations may be disobeyed in particular special circumstances. And then they say on page 31, if two duties mutually exclude one another, one cannot obey both when these duties conflict. No one is free to do the impossible. And if you object, well, wait a minute, then did Jesus face situations like this? And then did he disobey some of God's moral commands? They say this, it is unthinkable that while on earth, Christ never confronted a situation where two duties conflicted so as to make it impossible to do both. What is their proof in that sentence? I'm going to read it again. Look for their proof. It is unthinkable that while on earth, Christ never confronted a situation where two duties conflicted so as to make it impossible to do both. Is there any proof in that sentence? What's their proof? Just that sentence alone. And that's the next sentence, that Jesus was tempted. But in this sentence, what's their evidence? Jim.
I'll take a stab. It's the mind of man, in other words, small human brains.
Yep.
Think of it, therefore.
Yes, okay. What's your clue in the sentence? It's unthinkable. Yeah, that's their proof. Now, if someone says, it's unthinkable that this would happen, that just means they don't have evidence. And so they're just saying you can't imagine that Jesus didn't face a situation. Well, I think Jesus didn't face a situation like that. So now, in fact, Scripture says Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and since we face such situations. Now, they're not proving that we face such situations. They're just assuming it for the sentence. Since we face such situations, he must have two. However, the same verse says he was without sin. If that's so, it must be possible to confront such decisions, obey one duty and not sin by neglecting or disobeying the other. But you know what? They don't actually come up with an example where Christ disobeyed a command of Scripture. They just said it's unthinkable that this ever happened. They don't tell you any, or here's the place where Jesus told a lie. They don't show you one like that. And they don't say an example where Jesus broke some other command of Scripture. Okay, now we get another book. And this, don't get me wrong, this is a really, really good ethics textbook overall. I'm disagreeing with this introductory material. And now there's a third book. This is by InterVarsity Press, Glenn Stassen and David Gushy. Glenn Stassen teaches ethics at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. And David Gushy, he teaches at Mercer University in Georgia. It used to be a Southern Baptist college, but it's not anymore. He is president of Evangelicals for Human Rights, an organization that advocates an end to torture, especially that sponsored by the United States government. He is a columnist for the Associated Baptist Press. That's the liberal group that split off from the Southern Baptist Convention when the Southern Baptist Convention adopted a more conservative statement of faith. Gushy agreed to serve on the Constitution Project Guantanamo Task Force. He helped draft the Evangelical Climate Initiative's Call to Action. And that's a statement against the dangers of global warming. And he is a pacifist, and so he's against military participation by Christians. But anyway, this is an InterVarsity Press textbook and widely used in Christian colleges. Okay. And Stassen and Gushy also say in this widely used ethics textbook, Kingdom Ethics, InterVarsity Press 2003, number 4 on the outline, ethical rules from the Bible are generally to be followed. It was the handheld? Okay. Okay, we're going to try again. Ethical rules from the Bible are generally to be followed, but they can be overridden by deeper principles. And here are some quotes. The reasons for which the rules exist sometimes can and must override the rules themselves. Do they give any examples from the Bible where somebody had to override a rule that God had given? No. They give an example from a mother telling a child not to touch a pot on the stove. But then they say when the child grows up and starts cooking for herself, then she can touch a pot on the stove, of course, because she then understands the reason for the rule. Well, that's an ordinary common sense example from everyday life. But let me tell you, there's no verse in the Bible that says don't touch a pot on the stove. So I don't think it actually proves the point yet. They say thou shalt not kill is a rule, but the deeper principle is love your enemies and love your neighbor as yourself. Deeper than principles are basic convictions. Core theological basic convictions. These consist of God's character, actions, and will. So they've got individual judgments. They have rules. Deeper than rules are basic principles, and deeper than the principles are basic convictions. So their conclusion, the rules that Jesus taught are needed. They are binding. They are to be obeyed. That sounds good, except here's the next sentence. Exceptions are to be considered as a last rather than a first resort. A legitimate exception to a rule will exist only if it is grounded in a principle or another rule that Jesus also taught or that is found in Scripture. And all actions and moral judgments must pass the basic conviction test related to the character and will of God as revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. Now, I have read more in Statson and Gushy's book, and I know that they hold to a pacifist position. They come from a Mennonite or pacifist background. And so, for instance, they are completely opposed to capital punishment. Totally. And I know I've taught on that before in the class, but that's their pacifist conviction. Because their test is going to be the will of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was not in favor of capital punishment, so they claim. But he was in favor of loving your enemies, and so we should be against capital punishment. And they don't think there's any such thing as a just war because Jesus taught peace and loving your enemies, and so they hold to a pacifist position. These are three examples of commonly used ethics books, Geisler, Feinberg, and Stassen and Gushy. Not all ethics writers agree with these views. John Frame, Doctrine of the Christian Life, which is the textbook that I now use when I teach ethics at Phoenix Seminary, John Frame disagrees. He said, I must conclude that there are no tragic moral choices, no conflicts of duties, but he's definitely in the minority among ethics teachers. That's what I wanted to do. Okay, now, how do we respond to this view that you sometimes have to disobey a lower commandment in order to obey a higher one? First, note how weakly grounded these arguments are in Scripture. Where is any example of Jesus breaking a command of Scripture, any place in the New Testament? I just don't think there are any examples. Geisler says that Jesus broke the Sabbath commandment when the disciples were eating ears of grain. And Jesus said, the priests profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. But my response to Geisler on that is, Jesus was not breaking any commandment of the Old Testament. He was breaking all these later traditions of the rabbis that added all sorts of rules for how many steps you could walk on the Sabbath and stuff. That wasn't in the Old Testament. They were taking the command, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, and the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then they were trying to define work in very precise, picky, trivial kind of ways. But Jesus didn't obey the actual commands of God in the Bible. He was correcting the rabbi's wrong interpretation. Same with healing on the Sabbath. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath when he said, if your ox falls in a pit, which of you will not get him out? So isn't it better to heal, to do good on the Sabbath than to heal? He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He was showing its true meaning. So I do not think that Jesus ever had a situation. There's no place in the Gospels where you see him telling a lie or stealing in order to help a starving family or anything like that. I don't think there are any examples where Jesus committed a lesser sin, so to speak, and where Jesus' life would support this viewpoint. There are many examples where the Bible says Jesus is without sin, and I've given just a few verses here. Which one of you convicts me of sin? John 8:46. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. Now Geisler says, well, of course, when he broke these commandments, they were not sin because he got an exemption from one obligation or to obey another. My response is, this is just playing with words and saying it's an exemption and not a sin. If you're disobeying what the commandment says, then I think it's a sin. And no first century Jew would have thought that way about the commands of God in the Old Testament. Jesus said scripture cannot be broken, especially Jesus' enemies. If he had actually disobeyed any of the commandments of the Old Testament, they would have pounced on him right away. See, teacher, you're not even keeping the commandments of God. You're telling a lie or you're stealing or something like that. But he couldn't. None of his enemies could find any wrong in him. And there was no hint of this hierarchical reasoning in how his enemies interacted with him, saying, well, we know you got an exemption from this or an exception. So I don't think that the life of Jesus gives support to this. I think it disproves it. Well, then they look at other examples in the Bible where some people disobey a command of Scripture. And some of them are examples in the narratives of people telling a lie. But I don't think that those examples are necessarily held up for us to imitate. And I'm just going to mention a couple of them. I will go into more detail in these when we come to the commandment, you shall not bear false witness. But for right now, I just want to say there is in each case another explanation that doesn't require ethical hierarchicalism like Norman Geisler or John and Paul Feinberg or Agushi and Stassen. Stassen and Agushi. They mention Rahab in Joshua 2, where she does lie to save the lives of the Israelite spies. But I say, wait a minute, if you read wisely in Joshua 2, if you read wisely and pay attention to the narrative, what you find out is that Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. She was a recent convert. She had no ethical teaching from God's people or from God's revelation. She was amazing for her courage and her faith in God as a Canaanite, trusting the God of the Israelites, and we're thankful for that. But that doesn't mean that everything she does is an example to imitate. And so I think that I would not think that Rahab telling a lie is proof that we sometimes have to tell a lie. I'm just saying there's an alternative explanation of Rahab's lie. If you had Jesus telling a lie, well, then I'd have to say, yes, that is a good exception, but I don't see it. Or one of the apostles, for instance, and where it's given approval in Scripture, but it's not. But a Canaanite prostitute who had no ethical teaching from the God of Israel, I don't think we need to think that she is in all respects an example to imitate. The Egyptian midwives in Exodus 1, Pharaoh said, kill the baby boys when they're born. And the Egyptian midwives say, Exodus 1:17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Well, once again, they had no real ethical teaching from the God of the Bible. They had amazing courage. Perhaps they were not even telling lies. Perhaps the Israelite families, knowing that the midwives were supposed to kill the children, didn't call the midwife until after the baby came. We don't know. But again, that's a pretty weak thread to build this on. And in any other examples, it seems to me there are good alternative explanations. So I'm just not convinced there's any example in the Bible where it says we have to disobey one command in order to obey another one. I yet have not seen an example. The second objection that I have is that this view is so foreign to Scripture. Where is there anything in Scripture that encourages us to find out which commands we might have to disobey at times? Where is there anything in Scripture that says, oh, protecting, you must protect life, it's more important than telling the truth, or it's more important than protecting property, or anything like that? I don't think there's anything that at least encourages us to say there are sometimes we have to disobey some of the Bible's commandments. So someone might look at Matthew 23:23, where Jesus talks about weightier matters of the law. I realize he does that. I'll read that verse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And someone might say, well, doesn't Jesus say there are weightier matters of the law than tithing spices? Doesn't he say there are weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness? Yes, he does. But does he say you should therefore be able to disobey the lesser matters? No. He says these you ought to have done, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others, without neglecting tithing of your garden spices. So he's not saying disobey the lesser matters of the law. He's just saying you're guilty because you've disobeyed the weightier matters, and justice and mercy and faithfulness. Yes, those are weightier matters. But the tithe commandment was still binding on the people at that time until the new covenant was instituted. So, 2a on your outline, it seems to me that this kind of thinking comes from philosophical reasoning, but not from Scripture. And I looked yesterday in my copy of Norman Geisler's Ethics, Alternatives, and Issues, and on page 95, I wrote a response to him in the margin. Your whole problem here is starting with Plato and Kant rather than with the Bible. The moral absolute in Scripture is not truth-telling. He kind of says, you always have to tell the truth, therefore you have to tell the Nazis where the Jews are. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say you always have to tell the truth, because sometimes you can be silent. The moral command in Scripture is do not bear false witness. Don't lie. So he's taken some principle, he's abstracted it from the Bible, and then he says, well, sometimes we have to disobey it. And I want to say to him, Dr. Geisler, wait a minute, you haven't really carefully paid attention to what the Bible actually commands. You're trying to abstracting a principle, and then you're trying to play with that principle called truth-telling. The moral principle in the Bible, it's not always protect life or always save life. I mean, you try to do that, of course. But the command in the Bible is do not murder. And so that's what we have to pay attention to. And if we're silent, and you say, well, they'll find the Jews anyway, and my response is, at least you haven't lied, and maybe you lose your life, or maybe you're put in jail, or maybe they find the Jews anyway, but maybe they would have anyway. It's not our job to second guess that. Our job is not to disobey Scripture. That's our responsibility. Note how often Scripture commends to us, approves to us, keeping all the commands of God. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. And there are other ones. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. All of Psalm 119. Or 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for training in righteousness. Jamie quoted that in the sermon this morning. Point D, John Frame says this, this hierarchical view makes God command us to do contradictory things, which really doesn't seem like who God is. But then my major, major response to this hierarchical view, my major response is 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us this is not going to happen. Remember what a temptation is. A temptation is a tough situation where you're feeling pressure to sin, to disobey God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So I want to say to every Christian facing a hard situation where you're thinking, I can't figure this out. Am I going to tell a lie to get out of this? Am I going to steal to get out of this? Am I going to disobey one of God's commands to get out of this? I want to say to every Christian, you do not have to sin. There is a way of escape. There is a way that God has. You need to pray and seek his will, to seek his guidance, to find that way of escape so you don't give in to the temptation and you don't sin. That's the purpose of this. I don't think God ever wants us to say, I can disobey one of the commandments of the Bible that applies to me. And then number four, I would use the example of Christ in a very different way. Rather than saying Christ must have faced a situation where he told a lie or stole something, I say, wait a minute, it doesn't say that at all. What it says in Hebrews 4:15 is, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And for the first century readers of Hebrews, without sin means without disobeying any of the commands of Scripture. It wouldn't mean unless he got an exemption in a Norman Geisler sense, which is not attested by Scripture anywhere. It means without disobeying Scripture. So Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and he didn't have to disobey. There's no example of him disobeying any command. Or else it must follow that there were times when Jesus affirmed a falsehood or stole something, and that would imply that the one who was truly God, who cannot lie, told a lie. I think that's impossible. And so that is a great difficulty with saying there are times when God wants us to lie or in order to do a greater good. Number five, the supposed examples where people have no choice but to disobey Scripture have better explanations. And I'm going to skip over that just for time. So I would say, instead of saying with Norman Geisler, you have a hierarchy of obligations, or instead of saying with Stassen and Gushy, you have rules of Scripture, but deeper than that are principles, and deeper than that are basic convictions about God's character revealed in Christ, which really allows you to reason your way out of a lot of the rules of Scripture. Instead of saying that, I would say, number six, a better summary of our moral obligations is obey the whole Bible. That's what Christians throughout history have thought they had to do. Take the Bible and obey it. Now, of course, we talked earlier about how some of the Old Testament laws, the sacrifices, the festivals, the clothing laws, they don't apply to us today because we're in the New Covenant. And we've talked about other principles for wisely interpreting. And I think through our whole lives, we should gain wisdom in trying to see how the whole Bible applies to us. But when you get the Bible rightly understood and you see how it applies to your situation, obey it. They're commands of God given for our good. And the examples, number seven, this is what worries me. College students or seminary students who get these hard cases, like the Nazis and the Jews, or a starving family and you've got to steal a loaf of bread to save them, or an overcrowded lifeboat, these hard situations become a wedge to persuade people of moral relativism. Sometimes you have to disobey the Bible. Once people start obeying that, then they slip, I think, into carelessness with moral standards. And number eight, there is immorality that comes as a result of this hierarchicalism. Telling Christians that they have to figure out some complicated hierarchy of moral obligations will usually result in a mushy moral backbone. Do you want to have a mushy moral backbone? No, you do not. You want to have a strong moral background with principles and convictions. But this hierarchicalism means you're always trying to think through these reasonings of higher and lesser obligations, and you end up with a mushy backbone and weak convictions. Ethics courses that give you a comprehensive grid and filters rather than just obey the Bible, I think, are really easily open to abuse. For instance, college students especially will quickly become skilled at rationalization of all their immoral activities. They don't have to honor their parents anymore or tell the truth or stay morally pure because they've been convinced there's a hierarchy in which personal acts which promote personhood are better than those which do not, such as living with your boyfriend or something like that, promoting personhood. and persons are more valuable than things, so why not lie to an employer to cover for a friend? This system invites complicated rationalizations, and inviting complicated rationalizations is, I think, a shortcut to immoral behavior. Better just obey what God says in Scripture. The underlying problem in all of this, it seems to me, is people taking philosophical training that they've gotten in secular philosophical ethics courses based on not with the Bible, but saying, oh, we have this duty, we have this duty. Sometimes these duties conflict, and then you have to work it out. This theory of conflicting duties, rather than simply obeying the infinite wisdom and absolute authority of God and His Word, is the source of the problem. The Bible doesn't speak that way. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So our task is not easy, but I think it is possible. Understand and obey the whole Bible. Mike Mobley has his hand up. There we go.
This one? Yeah, that one works. Yeah. Again, thanks, Wayne. I was struggling with one of your examples, and maybe you can help clarify that. And that is, will people still perceive they're struggling with hierarchical decisions? And going to your example, I firmly believe that the Jews that confronted Jesus around the Sabbath firmly believed in their heart that a moral obligation in obedience to the Sabbath was refraining from work. You know, that was still a conviction, believing that that was based upon the Word. And Jesus gave them an example, that is, wouldn't you take an ox out of a ditch if, you know, on the Sabbath? And to me, I interpret that as Jesus responding to them with a moral hierarchicalism. And, you know, at least in their minds, they would in some way interpret that because they ingrained that into as a moral belief. And he challenged their moral belief. I'm struggling with that, so maybe you understand the example.
Yeah, no, I that's a really helpful question because I think it kind of gives insight into how the conversation would go back and forth. If I had one of these other professors arguing with me, they would say, oh, isn't this an example of moral hierarchy? My response would be, no. It's just Jesus showing the true meaning of the Old Testament commandment. It's not saying you can disobey it. In that, I will always try to seek an explanation for the commandment that you can still keep it, rather than saying, oh, disobey that one because this other one's more important. So I don't think that, I think what Jesus was saying was the true meaning of remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy included rescuing your ox or picking grain on the Sabbath and eating for your physical health or healing on the Sabbath. That wasn't work according to what God meant. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So I'm trying to interpret it rightly rather than say you can disobey it. But that's the conflict back and forth. And so they might say, well, no, you're working, you're disobeying it.
But no, they still would believe that they might be having a moral conflict.
Yes. And I think Jesus is saying to them, free yourself. You know, just don't be so uptight about this. You've got too many rules showing what it is. It's not that complicated. There's deeds of mercy. What happened was the modern Christians, the conservative Presbyterians who still think you should obey the Sabbath today, have come up with this little phrase, deeds of necessity and mercy are still allowed by the commandment, rightly understood. Necessity is ox out of the pit or eating. Mercy is healing. So it's reinterpreting rather than disobeying, but that's a key difference. That's good. Yeah. Okay, John.
This isn't an attempt to say you shouldn't lie.
Yep.
If you take the logic of 5C, saying it's okay to steal the enemy's battle plan because it's war,
yeah,
it would seem like to me it would be okay to deceive the Gestapo to save the lives of two Jews hiding in your basement.
Yeah.
Because you're in a war.
Yeah. Well, I was writing that outline last night, and I was thinking, I hope nobody brings that objection up. Yeah. No. Okay, so if you steal your enemy's battle plans, I say that's not breaking the command against stealing, because just like killing in war isn't breaking the command against murder, because it wasn't intended to apply to that. So could you say that lying to deceive the enemy is...
Well, you're in the middle. One question for her.
Okay, I think the murder one, I think, doesn't ever apply to killing in war, because it's different Hebrew verbs, and I can get around it by doing what I did with Mike. It was reinterpreting. The stealing one, I think that the evil tyrant doesn't really own that property. It's not his by right. I mean, that's the way I would go. So it's not stealing. So I'm redefining rather than breaking. But I do think that lying is always lying, because it's thinking that something is, that A is true, and saying not A. It's saying, it's thinking I have Jews in the basement, saying I don't have Jews in the basement. That's a sin in itself that I can't reinterpret to make it possible. The thing in itself seems to be sinful, the action of speaking falsehood. But that's a hard question.
I think God would forgive me of the sin if I did that.
Yeah. Well, let me say one other thing, John. I am not saying that I think I would always be able to follow this. Okay? If it was my own family threatened or something, would I be able to? Then it's a question of, do I trust God and just refuse to answer? And say, I'm sorry, I can't tell that. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to help you. That kind of thing. And trust God that He'd give me strength in that situation. But I'm not saying that every situation is simple or easy, or that we don't face real, real hard situations. I know Christians do. So, okay, what's your name?
Sally.
Yes.
Back to Feinberg's book,
yep.
Point number 3, the example of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Two situations, two duties conflicting. I've mm-hmm. always struggled a little bit with Luke 2, Jesus as a boy in the temple, and his family goes on, and he does seem to, on the face value of it, have two conflicting duties, and seems to dishonor his parents to the degree that they've looked for him with some distress for 3 days. That's I've always wondered about that one.
Yeah.
Being a mother.
Yeah, okay, that's... So I have to say, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And I have to say that he wasn't disobeying the commandment, honor your father and your mother, when he did that. We don't know all the details behind it. We don't know if they had said to him, we'll come and get you at the temple, and then forgot. So it was their fault. but there are explanations that make him blameless rather than them. Didn't you know that I would be in my father's house? Why were you looking for me? Yes. They should have been more clued into where to look for him, yeah. And should have not taken off without him, assuming that he was with the group. And you know, it might have been that some uncle said, oh yeah, he's with us, when he really wasn't, and they were misled. You know, it might not have been that Jesus was hiding from his parents, so they couldn't find him. I doubt that he actually disobeyed them. And they said, you know, meet us at so-and-so at the 12th hour or at the fourth hour or something, and then he wasn't there. But you can't say that, you can't show that. So I guess I would say the narrative makes us wonder how it came about, but it doesn't actually show that he dishonored them. Okay, Mark?
Wait, I'm just saying, you know, having watched Jesus grow up in their household, will never disobey.
Right. Right.
So then they probably shocked him.
They made an easy assumption that it wasn't true, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. He was the most obedient one. They probably were shocked at the word of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. It's hard. It's a good. These are good questions. I get good questions from this class. All right. How are we doing here? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word that. Your commandments are true and righteous altogether. We thank you for your infinite wisdom reflected in your word. We thank you that your commandments endure forever, and they are righteous altogether, and there is nothing impure in them. So help us, Lord, help us to be thankful to you for your promises that there are no temptations that come to us that are beyond our ability, but you will always provide a way to escape, a way to obey, a right solution. Help us to find that in each situation, Lord, and to be strong in obeying your word and seeing your faithful provision for us in each situation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.